Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 14. Daniel 9:14 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Daniel 9:14 on page 914, oddly enough. I think that's the first time that's ever happened. But that's only if you're using the church Bible. Today's date is April 18th, 2021, if you're watching this video or listening to this audio years from now. Our text is going to be in Daniel 9, verses 14 through 23. And the title of this morning's message is A Necessary Evil. A Necessary Evil. And we begin with the story of a man who said to his friend one day, "My mother-in-law is so evil, I think she has weekly evil meetings with the devil himself." Then he paused and he said, "I wonder what she charges him. She's teaching him to be evil, see." Well, I can say that because I have a wonderful mother-in-law. But speaking of evil, here in Daniel 9, Daniel has been talking about the kind of evil that God had inflicted on the people of Israel because of their sin, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning in those first 13 verses of Daniel 9. Where Daniel was confessing just how sinful his people had been. Then, after confessing how sinful they had been, he starts verse 14 with a therefore. "Therefore, because we've been so sinful, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice." Now, you see that first line there where it says, "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil"? That's an expression that we don't use anymore. But it just means to closely watch something. And that means before God decided to bring evil upon his chosen people, he looked long and hard on the evil that he was fixing to give them. Do you know what the Bible calls it when God had to judge his people in Israel? Look at your first reference. In Isaiah 28:21, it says, "The Lord shall be wroth, angry, as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act." His strange act. Folks, judgment does not come naturally to God. It feels strange to him. He's a loving God. How many of you remember the old TV show MacGyver? Raise your hand if you remember. I know they got a new one, but when the old one was out, I didn't watch it much. But I do remember enough about it to remember that he was a secret agent type of guy who didn't like guns. But one day, he got amnesia and he was pointing a gun at a friend of his. And his friend said to him, killing somebody, that's not you. That's not who you are. And then he said, that gun feels strange in your hand, doesn't it? And that's what we're talking about here. Isaiah said that judging God's people felt strange to God. And he was talking about the very judgment that Daniel was experiencing here in Daniel chapter 9. 70 years of slavery in Babylon. That's a judgment that in verse 14 Daniel calls an evil. And now listen, that's a verse that Bible critics like to use to say that the God of the Bible is a hypocrite. Because he tells us not to do evil. But then Daniel says, God brought evil on them. And you know what? If you want to be a good soldier of the cross, you want to be able to answer critics who say that your God is a hypocrite, don't you? Well, the best way to do that is found in another verse that the critics like to use. It's in Isaiah 45:7. God's speaking here and he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That verse says God creates evil. So you can imagine how unbelievers love that verse. Yeah, God judges us for doing evil, but he's the one who creates evil. But the kind of evil that God creates is not the sinful kind, folks. Look at that verse again. What's the opposite of light in that verse? What is it? Darkness. Well, look again and tell me, then what's the opposite of evil in that verse? Peace. So the evil there must mean war. That means that the kind of evil God creates and sends on people is war. And the loss of peace and tranquility that we all love. And that's the kind of evil God sent Israel. When they persisted in rebelling against him, he let Nebuchadnezzar make war on them and conquer them and enslave them for 70 years. And Daniel says in your Bible in verse 14 that God brought that evil upon them for the Lord is righteous. That's why he did it. For the Lord is righteous in all his works. He's saying he brought it on us because we had it coming to us. We had a covenant with God and we broke it. God was right to bring that evil on us and let us be enslaved for 70 years. Now, I want you to be sure to remember that because in a couple of verses, Daniel's going to talk about God's righteousness again. But first, in the next verse in your Bible, Daniel proves that he'd have made a good lawyer. Guy told me one time he thought I would make a good lawyer. I wasn't sure if that was a compliment or what, you know. But Daniel proves he'd have made a good lawyer because he sure knew how to craft a persuasive argument to God himself in prayer. Look at verse 15. He prayed and said, and now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as it is this day. We have sinned, and we have done wickedly. Now, why would Daniel remind God that he brought Israel out of Egypt? I mean, it's true, but why bring that up here? Well, you see that word renown? That word means fame, as you see in your next verse, number 16:2 on your reference sheet there, where it talks about the princes of the assembly who were famous in the congregation, men of renown. See how the Bible defines itself? Says it one way and says it another way? Listen, when God Almighty ripped the people of Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh, the most powerful king on the planet, he got famous. As it says in Nehemiah 9:7-10, the Lord showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. Those 10 plagues he sent on him, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. And then what does Nehemiah say? So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. Freeing the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, folks, by parting the Red Sea and drowning all the Egyptians, made God the most famous God of any people on the face of the earth. And bringing that up here was Daniel's way of saying, you know, God, if you free us from Babylonian bondage, it'll make your name great again. And that's a pretty good argument, because for the past 70 years, the God of Israel looked like a God who couldn't even protect his own people from being conquered and enslaved. So Daniel's just telling God, just free us and you'll get your great name back. Now you tell me that's not the kind of argument a good lawyer would make in court. But if you know your Bible, you know that God didn't rip Israel away from Babylon with a mighty hand, like he ripped them away from Egypt. He just kind of quietly convinced the king of Babylon to let him go. So how would that make God as famous as the Red Sea crossing, parting the... Well, when God freed the Jews from Egypt, folks, he overcame the forces of nature by parting the Red Sea, right? But listen, when he convinced the king of Babylon to let him go without money, without sending him plagues or anything like that, he overcame something way more powerful than the forces of nature. He overcame the force of human nature. I mean, let me ask you, how would you like to try to convince a king to free an entire race of slaves? Think about it. If it was easy, God wouldn't have had to send 10 plagues on Pharaoh to convince him to do it, right? Now, maybe you're not convinced that overcoming human nature is harder than overcoming the forces of nature. If that's so, look what Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They're not going to say that about him anymore. What are they going to say? They're not going to say that anymore, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north in Babylon, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. Jeremiah says that the fame God got when he overcame the forces of nature at the Red Sea, were about to be eclipsed by the fame he's going to get by overcoming the force of human nature in the king of Babylon. By convincing him, look, just let him go. Now, there's a point to sharing it all with you, besides just teaching you what's going on here. What does that tell you about the power that God Almighty is using today in the dispensation of grace? Christians sometimes think God's not showing his power today because he's not parting the Red Sea or doing other kinds of flashy miracles. But listen, when he overcomes the forces of your human nature, folks, and talks you out of sinning, which is your natural bent, and talks you out of living your life for yourself, and talks you into living your life for him, that's power, folks. When he does all that using nothing more than the words in a dusty old book, that's power. And reminding God of his chance to show that kind of power back then, well, that's just good lawyering on Daniel's part. And Daniel does some more good lawyering. I looked it up. That's a word. You can make a verb out of it. Daniel does some more good lawyering in verse 16 in your Bible. When he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all the Gentile nations that are about us. Now, to begin with, this is that verse I told you about where Daniel talks again about God's righteousness. Now, earlier he brought up God's righteousness to just admit, yeah, God was righteous to have judged us for our sins. Here, he's calling on God to be just as righteous and release them now that they'd serve their time for their sins. He's saying, God, you judged us according to your righteousness. Now release us according to all your righteousness. See how what he's saying there? Listen, God would have been unrighteous if he didn't judge them like he said he would for their sins. But he'd have been just as unrighteous if he didn't release them once they served their time for their sin. And I have to add here, Daniel was not being irreverent by holding God to his word like that. You and I don't like that. You and I don't like it when people hold us to our word. We don't like it when people remind us of our promises. But let me tell you something about your God. Your God delights in it. He delights in being reminded of his promises. He loves it when you hold him to his word. And by the way, I'm not being irreverent in saying Daniel was doing good lawyering, because lawyers don't do anything wrong when they stand up in a court of law and use legal arguments to convince a judge and a jury of something. Nothing wrong with that. Paul had a lawyer. Anybody remember his name? Say it loud, say it proud. Read it in the book of Titus. His name was Zenas. And listen, Paul called for him when he was on trial for his life. So I'm thinking Zenas was probably a pretty good lawyer. But Daniel, he's doing some good lawyering too. Now, in verse 16, when it calls Jerusalem God's holy mountain, what have I told you the mountains in the Bible symbolize? Anybody? Kingdoms. And God's kingdom was centered in Jerusalem. That's why he calls it thy city Jerusalem in verse 16, thy holy mountain. Jerusalem was a mountain. Did you know that? It was the city that the Lord had in mind when he said in your next reference in Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. He wasn't talking to you. He's talking to the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill, a mountain, cannot be hid. He was talking about the city they lived in, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mountain that was supposed to be the light of the world. And someday they will be after the Lord raptures us home, remember? After the tribulation. But here Daniel is doing some more good lawyering when he asks God to turn his anger away from Jerusalem. Because their sins had made them, their sins had made the light of the world to be a reproach, it says. You know what that word means? I looked it up. It means a laughingstock. Daniel was saying, God, turn your anger away from us because the heathen Gentiles are laughing at us instead of looking to us for light, spiritual light. You say, well, why were the Gentiles laughing at him? Well, God explains it when he predicted that the Gentiles would be a reproach. In your next reference, this is a big, it just looks big because I use big letters, so, you know. 1 Kings 9:6-9. If ye shall at all turn from following me, God told the people of Israel, then I'll cut off Israel from the land which I have given thee. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, talking about the temple, which is high, everyone that passeth by it will be astonished and shall hiss. That means they're going to make them a reproach. They're going to be hissing at the Jews. And they're going to say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and to this temple, this house, his own temple? And then they're going to answer themselves. It's a rhetorical question. Because they forsook the Lord their God. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Folks, the Gentiles were saying, all those idiots in Israel had to do was obey their God. And he wouldn't have judged them. Everybody in the world at that time knew. God's word had circulated. Everybody knew that Israel had a covenant with God that said he would punish them if they disobeyed him. So when it happened, they reproached the Jews about it. And Daniel's praying, God, take away your anger and make them stop laughing at your people. And listen, the people of Israel, they couldn't say God didn't warn them that this was coming because God predicted that reproach again in your next reference in Jeremiah 24 in verse 9. God said, I'll deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt to be a what? There's the word. To be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all the places where I delivered them. Everywhere they went, people said to them, you idiots, why didn't you just listen to your God? And Daniel is praying, God, don't you want them to stop laughing at us and start looking to us for spiritual light instead? Pretty good lawyering, if you ask me. All right, as we read on in your Bible now, we see Daniel continue to plead Israel's case in verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Now, you know what the sanctuary was, right? That was the temple. The temple that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had destroyed when he conquered Jerusalem. God's house had been lying in ruins for 70 years. But according to that verse, Daniel knew the way to get God to fix that was to ask him to do it. What's it say at the end there? For the Lord's sake. He's saying, Lord, we don't deserve getting our temple back, but you do. And as we read on in verse 18 in your Bible, he goes on. He says, oh my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses. We don't deserve it. But for thy great mercies. Now here, if you were here with us last Sunday, you might remember what I taught you about this whole business. And you might be wondering, what does God's mercy have to do with getting out of captivity? Because remember, last week I told you that they had a law, the Jews had a law that said every seventh year they had to let their land rest, not plant any crops, and they ignored that law for 490 years. So how many Sabbath years did they miss again? Say it out. 70. That means after 70 years in captivity, they had paid their debt. So, releasing them was justice, not mercy. Right? The right thing to do, the righteous thing to do was let them go. So, why is Daniel asking for mercy, not justice? Well, look what Ezra said in your next reference. Look what Ezra said about all of that after God let him go. Ezra 9, 9 to 13. He says, we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended, what? Mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, who are now owning Babylon, to give us a reviving, to let us go home and set up the house of our God and repair the desolations of the house of our God. Seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us, what's those next words? Less than our iniquities deserve. Folks, God forced them to serve a 70-year sentence. But that was less than their iniquities deserved. If they really got what was coming to them, they'd have never got out of captivity. It was only by God's mercy that they were allowed to return home. And that's the mercy Daniel's praying for here. That's the mercy he's asking God to give. And he just wouldn't quit asking, as we see as we read on in your Bible in verse 19. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken up, listen up and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. I see that word defer. If you're a fan of pro football, you know what the word defer means, don't you? Used to be when a team would win the coin toss at the beginning of the game, what happened? They'd always choose to get the ball first, right? And then the other team would get the ball at the start of the second half. Nowadays, teams that win the coin toss Why, certainly. Teams that win the coin toss are electing to defer, aren't they? And put off getting the ball till the second half. So that word defer means to put something off. And Daniel is asking God not to defer, not to put off letting him go. Defer not. And that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 102:12 at verse 13. O Lord, thou shalt arise and have, there's our word again, mercy upon Zion, upon Jerusalem, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time has come. 70 years are up. Now, remember how last week I said that Daniel knew that the captivity was supposed to last 70 years, but he also knew that getting released after those 70 years wasn't an automatic thing. God had also said they had to confess their sins to be released, so that's what he's been doing this whole chapter. And I remind you of that because how many times have I told you that these things are pictures of the great tribulation period that's going to come on this earth after you and I are raptured? Because folks, in that day, they're going to know that the tribulation's only supposed to last 7 years. But they're also going to know that getting out from under the thumb of the Antichrist, that's not going to be an automatic thing either. They too are going to have to confess their sins. And that's why in your next verse in 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now that's not God telling you to confess your sins to be forgiven. Oh no. He faithfully forgave all your sins the moment you trusted in him as your Savior. Believe that he paid your sin debt on the cross of Calvary. He faithfully did that just as he said he would. He was faithful to his promise. He saved you, forgave you. Now that's telling tribulation Jews to confess to be released from the stranglehold that Antichrist is going to have on them. God would be unfaithful and unrighteous if he didn't release them after the 7 years and after they started confessing. Well, I got to tell you, I think God finally realized that Daniel just wasn't going to shut up. He just wasn't going to quit praying till he got an answer. So God sent him one in verses 20 and 21. Let's read two verses this time. Daniel says, and while I was speaking, I wasn't done yet. I was going to keep on keeping on. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, for Jerusalem, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, remember he's called a man because all angels are men. There are no female angels outside of your wife. You know, if you want to call your wife an angel, that's okay. And while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, back in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, I got to tell you, if I was praying, somebody touched me, and I'd go, but apparently he wasn't as startled as I would have been. But now, first, look back at verse 20 there. When Daniel mentions my sin, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, that's important to point out because if you know the book of Daniel, you know the book of Daniel doesn't record any of Daniel's sins. Do you remember back in chapter 6 when his enemies were trying to find something in his life that he'd done wrong, and they couldn't find anything. And the reason for that is He's a type of the Holy Spirit in Daniel 5. We saw that. He's a type of Christ in Daniel 6. But listen, don't let that make you think he wasn't a sinner. Because he himself there says, I was confessing my sin. But as you can see in verse 21, as Daniel was praying, God sends Gabriel to answer his prayers. And he did that all because Daniel did what the psalmist said to do in Psalm 145:18. The psalmist said, the Lord is nigh, he's close, he's near to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him. What are those next two words? In truth. The truth that Daniel knew was that if he confessed his sins, God would answer him. But listen, unless you call on God in truth, he's not going to answer you. I'll give you for instance. If you pray and ask God for daily bread, like the Lord taught the 12 to pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're not calling on him in truth. Because he's not going to send you daily bread like he did the Jews in the wilderness. What did they call that bread? Manna. He's not going to send you that, and like he's going to do again in the tribulation. You know why? That's truth, but that's not rightly divided truth. Today, our apostle Paul says, if you want to eat bread, you got to work for your bread. And he says, if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. Right? And I picked that example because just last week, a Grace believer emailed me at BBS and she said, I saw somebody make manna magically appear inside a Bible. And she asked me, she said, how do you do that? And I said, well, I once saw a magician saw a woman in half. I don't know how he did it, but I saw it. And I don't know how somebody made manna appear in the Bible, but I know that that was a trick as well. You know how I know? Because that's not calling on God in truth. That's not calling on God in any kind of Bible truth. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever make manna appear in a Bible. Anyway. Now, next. Talking about Gabriel here. When it says he was caused to fly swiftly. I know I've told you many times that angels don't have wings. I mean, check it out. Read the whole Bible through and through like we try to do every year. I've read it many times. Angels don't have wings. But I can assure you, Gabriel, he didn't need wings to fly. Because he had just come from the presence of God in heaven like he did in your next reference, Luke 1:19. The angel answering Zacharias, that's who he's talking about, said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. God sent Zacharias a message by the angel. Whenever Gabriel left the presence of God, folks, in heaven, to deliver a message to somebody here on earth, he had to fly across what we call outer space, because heaven's a place. It's a geographic location out there. And outer space is a place where there is no air. And I don't know much about aerodynamics, but even I know that things like wings and propellers can't propel you forward in space because there's no air for the wings or the propellers to push you back or push back on. So saying that Gabriel flew, there's no proof he had wings. Now I also know that in your next reference, Isaiah described a vision of heaven by saying, and he's up there in heaven seeing this vision, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, the throne of heaven, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one of them had six wings. With twain he covered his face, two of them. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Now, I know that verse says seraphims have wings, folks, but seraphim were not angels. I know you hear people say they were, but they weren't. Do you know what the word angel means? Messenger. That's what the word means. And seraphim, you go home, give you a little homework. You know you're going to have homework when you came to church this morning. Go home, read Isaiah chapter 6. You will find out the seraphim, they never left heaven. They were stationed around the throne of God and never left. They just stayed there crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," constantly. Now, Daniel does say that one of them flew to him in heaven because he's there in heaven in a vision. He didn't fly to him on earth. So seraphim had wings, and so did cherubim. The cherubim were the, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, the Ark of the Covenant had what looked like angels, and people call them angels, but they weren't angels either. They were cherubim over the mercy seat with their arms stretched forth. Well, that's patterned on, there's an ark in heaven, and there's real live cherubim up there, spreading their wings over the mercy seat. There's a mercy seat. I mean, there are cherubims in heaven, and they got wings. But cherubim aren't messengers either. Nobody's ever seen them on earth either. But one more thing about that verse in Isaiah. When it says the seraphim flew with two of their wings, that tells you there's air in heaven. Think about it. If the seraphim needed wings to fly, there must be air up there. Now, that's one of the proofs of something I've told you many times, and that is that heaven is not as different from earth as you might think it is. And the example I always use is, give you a little more homework. Go home and read 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is caught up to the third heaven. And he says, at the time, I don't know if I was alive or dead. And what do I always ask you? Wouldn't you know if you were dead? You would think you would. But if you were dead and you were in heaven and things didn't look all that different than earth and you're breathing air, and you might not know if you're dead or alive, are you? Now, heaven's going to be way more glorious than this. But not as all that different. And that's comforting. You know, people always fear the unknown. I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I don't know. But if you want, this is something I use to share with people who are dying. Say, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, back in your Bible, in verse 21, that word oblation, that's just another Bible word for sacrifice or offering. Look at Leviticus 3:1, where it says, talks about a guy, if his oblation be a sacrifice of a peace offering. They offered oblation three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And that's what Daniel says, that's when I got the Gabriel shows up to me. All right, let's finish up by seeing what Gabriel tells Daniel in the last two verses in your Bible. In verse 22 and 23, he informed me, Gabriel did, and he talked with me. And he said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Skill in handling and understanding the Word of God, the vision that he had been given. At the beginning of thy supplications, when you just started praying, the commandment came forth from God, and he told me to come answer you, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter, and consider the vision. And that's what we're going to do next week. But when he tells Daniel, the reason I was sent to give you this understanding of the future is because you are greatly beloved. Don't skip over that. You know why he was greatly beloved? Because he was so sinless. Remember, even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong with him. Therefore, Gabriel says, God wants you to be able to understand the future. It was because God loved him so much, he didn't want him to be uncertain about the future. And you know what that reminds me of? I didn't put it in your reference sheet. It reminds me of somebody in the New Testament, a guy that the Bible calls the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was that? John. It was John. And isn't it interesting that God gave the apostle John a vision telling him about the future, and he wrote it down in a book called the Book of Revelation. But listen, neither the Apostle John nor the great prophet Daniel were any more loved of God than you are. Amen. You say, how can you say it? I could say that because of what it says in Ephesians 1:6, the last verse on your sheet, where the Apostle Paul says that you and I are accepted in the Beloved, talking about Christ. Remember one day when the Lord was standing there getting baptized and a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, if you're saved, you're in Christ and He is well pleased with you. You're His beloved now. More beloved than John or Daniel ever was. So if you feel loved this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Shall we pray? Father, we know that you've never wanted us, you've never wanted your children in any dispensation to be fearful and uncertain about the future. And one of the many proofs that we have that you love your children is that you've given us the completed Word of God. The completed Word of God that has information in it that about the future that even John didn't have, even Daniel didn't have, that information about the rapture. Father, we thank you. We're the first people in history to have a completed Bible telling us everything we need to know about the future and everything we need to know how to live our lives until it comes. We praise you for it in the Savior's name. Amen.